Which is there in the bulletin is Lamentations 3, and you can turn there with me and keep it open. We'll take a quick march through the first three chapters in just a moment. So Lamentations chapter 3, and starting at verse 16, and we're going to go down to 27, but really just focusing on the famous text in 22 to 24. This text is the basis for the well-known hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which we'll sing at the close of worship. But if you know Lamentations, and you don't have to go much farther than the title, it seems like a strange place from which to draw such a hopeful hymn. Maybe more relevant for us emotionally is, why is such a powerful text of hope and faithfulness in the context of so much grim information about the judgment of Jerusalem? Lamentations was written following the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 587 BC. Apparently, it was used in worship in the following centuries. It summarizes warnings that run all through the Old Testament, namely that God would discipline his people for their personal sins, private indifference to holiness or godliness. Also, a corporate or national unwillingness to listen to the prophets, a neglect of the word of God, right? A corporate unwillingness to heed God's warnings about following bad leaders. A bad leader, if he seems to be producing prosperity for a nation, is a powerful thing. I remember German friend whose grandmother had nothing but praise for Adolf Hitler and how he had rescued Germany from the Depression and got the nation back on its feet. I was a kid from suburbia. I was in my early 20s sitting in a kitchen in Germany. I just could not believe there was a person sitting in front of me praising Adolf Hitler. But it happens easier than you think. If a leader is able to produce the kind of results you would like to see in the near term, you're tempted to follow that guy. And Israel had plenty of bad kings who were good warriors, and she wasn't afraid to follow them into battle. So all three chronicled in detail in Lamentations, and I want to just give us this quote about reading a text like this one. This is actually about the book of Judges. It's from the Australian Old Testament scholar Barry Webb. The first part of what he says is about just appreciation for the text of the Scripture, but then he says some good things about reading a text honestly. There's a lot of hard things in the book of Lamentations, and I appreciate his comments. I've always felt cheated by the kind of exegetical vivisection that kills by analysis until all that's left is lifeless bits and pieces, classified and arranged, conquered rather than read and appreciated. For me, the text is a living thing whose life has to be respected if it's to be understood. Judges, he says, but I think you could insert Lamentations, is not a nice book. It's rough and raw, and it's confronting. Working on it has been like living with someone who always tells you the truth. It's good for you, but it's not pleasant. In this commentary, I've tried to let Judges be what it is instead of trying to tame it, something that we'll also try to do with Lamentations. Here's the text, starting at 3, verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That's the inversion of verse 18. His hope has perished with his endurance, but here is a hope in God. And I just add this last stanza because when I was a new believer, this stanza really stood out at me, and I took it as a model for difficulty in my own life, and I just thought I'd give it to you. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. This is all good counsel for a young person or old. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Good counsel for me when I just wanted to do what I wanted. Let's pray together. Lord, such dire and dark circumstances and such brilliant and wonderful hope sitting in contrast right next to each other. We pray that you would give us wisdom for understanding where our true hope lies, and we also ask that you would use this sermon in some small or some great way to purge us of our false hopes, to which at times we desperately cling. We pray, Father, that you would purge us of those things that amount to the pursuit of some other God other than yourself. Work this, Lord, again, in some small or great way, even now, even this morning, that we may come to trust in your faithfulness and your faithfulness exclusively. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Lisa and I were younger and lived in Tacoma, our pastor used to tell the story of a father and a daughter, probably some old Scottish minister, and I'm retelling this from memory, so I'm inevitably not going to get all the facts straight, but he gave this object lesson the father did to his daughter while they were sitting by the fire one evening, and she had this cherished box of beads. I take this to be painted wooden beads that she had, and it was something bright and colorful and her own in a day when it's not as though kids had lots of toys or you could go to Target and buy endless plastic junk as you can now. And the father saw the daughter there sitting with the box, and he said something like, do you trust me to care for you? Or maybe just, do you trust me? And the daughter says, in some sense, yes, Father, I do. And he says, well, give me the box. And he takes the box, and this is a cherished and favorite toy. He throws it in the fire. And then, I don't remember this from the story, actually, but I hope he comforts her and dries her tears and sends her to bed. What could possibly be in her mind as she falls asleep that night about who her father is and how she thinks about him? So the next evening he comes home and he tells his daughter he has something for her, and presumably they're sitting in the same place or nearby, but he presents her this time with a much more magnificent box of colored beads, everything that she had before but 10 times as good, and he gives her this box in replacement of the others. It's so magnificent that in her joy, the old box is long forgotten. Honestly, I always felt the story bordered on child abuse. The first time I heard it, I thought, that's something I'm never going to do to one of my kids. But the story has also stayed with me, and I have a running debate in my mind. In fact, it came to mind a few days ago. I was on a bike ride, and it came into my mind, and I'm still not sure how I feel about it. I never did anything like that to my kids. I mean, I did plenty of things that amounted to bad fatherhood to my kids. I just didn't do this particular bad thing to them. But maybe because looking back, I didn't have the courage to do such a thing. Clearly, though, and you see this with time, God does not lack that courage. In many ways, he's often taking from you or from me some cherished thing, and for all intents and purposes, he just throws it in the fire. And he walks away for a time. And you don't know exactly what he's going to do, and you're waiting, and you're waiting and hoping that he will be faithful in the end. The lesson, of course, is something like the reward of your faith is far greater than anything that you are tempted to cling to right now. The reward of your faith is far greater than anything you'd be tempted to cling to now. William Cooper, his hymns are in our hymnal. suffered from fearsome depression in his lifetime, but he had a wonderfully close walk with God. There's a scene early in the film, Sense and Sensibility, where there's a poem of tragedy that's being badly recited. That's Cooper. Cooper's the one who wrote about God working in mysterious ways. I know if you're younger than 40, you think Bono wrote that line, but it wasn't Bono, it was William Cooper. And here's a stanza from that hymn about God working in mysterious ways. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, he means by your own reason, by your own insight, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So hold that thought for a moment. We're going to go through some texts very quickly in Lamentations, and we're going to come back to that. The losses chronicled in Lamentations are significant, both personal and national, and let me take us through them. They really begin with the general and the national, and then become very, very personal eventually. Chapter 1 is a chronicle of the destruction of Jerusalem. Her people are taken into slavery, and worst of all, it's her own fault. All of that is mapped out very clearly in chapter 1. Parts of the chapter read very much, and I apologize in a sense for having to say this, but it's very much like a rape. It's very much like a violation of a woman. The way that this army comes into Jerusalem and goes into all sorts of places, especially the temple, where they do not belong. Later in the chapter, there are things that are lost that people tend to glory in, her strong and courageous men. The promise of her young people, not just the loss of lives when you lose the young. It's, in a sense, the loss of your future. Treasures are traded for bread, that's verse 11, so there's loss of private property and, again, more sense of inviolable spaces being trampled if somebody's able to come into your home and take your treasured personal possessions. They can take anything. That, of course, also was true for the temple. Probably harder in chapter 2. It's very, very clear all throughout chapter 2 that it's the Lord who does all these things. So chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of the dishonor, the shame that comes when your strength and your glory are crushed. There's a kind of destruction of hope that happens here. Also throughout, I'm just sort of summarizing the feel of chapter 2, there's a unique vulnerability of finding God is no longer defending you, but he's taken steps against you, right? The psalmist says, defend me from my enemies. Well, this is God joining with the enemies of Israel and Jerusalem, Judah, and making war against his own people. This is the absolute inversion of what you would hope for. Chapter 2, verse 7, even the holy places are desecrated, meaning nothing is safe. There's nothing that's been kept back. There's no place of refuge. There's no place to hide. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the walls and gates of Jerusalem are torn down. We've had the blessing of being able to stand in front of the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, if nothing else, it's an incredible amount of work to tear down those massive stone structures that are the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And there's a kind of marveling here at the extent and the power of the destruction. And as you get closer to the text that we're in this morning, the pictures get more personal and uglier. There are pictures of people dying in the streets. There are pictures of cannibalism. And not just cannibalism, but mothers eating their young. That's what happens in a military siege, right? Eventually, you run out of water, you run out of food, and everybody gets not just starved, but they get crazy. Chapter 3, verse 4, I'll give it to us as kind of a summary. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. All this, nothing more than the warnings of the prophets and the covenant conditions of Deuteronomy fulfilled. All of this was foretold, and it's just come to pass. Here's where that gets reiterated in chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So here it is. The man has lost his city. He's lost his people. He's lost his temple, his home, his private possessions. He's lost his children. not only that, he's also lost his honor. He's lost his dignity. He's lost his pride. And with all those things, he's lost his hope. What is there? I mean, look at the list. Read through those chapters. What is there he hasn't lost? What could he possibly still possess in the midst of this? And how could God do such a thing? I think this is where you discover the content of your own heart. The fact is, in the midst of all those losses, he still possesses everything. He still possesses a God who is faithful to him. He hasn't lost his God, and God is still there. That's the odd juxtaposition of him having lost all his hope, and yet he still hopes. Because everything temporal and everything belonging to him and vested in him personally is gone. But everything in God himself is still there. And he still has God. And God is still faithful to him. And so, in the midst of all that loss, he still possesses everything. The steadfast love of the Lord, this is the word you should stress. It's never. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You can lose all the other stuff. It can all be taken away from you in a heartbeat. You can lose somebody you love in an accident, in a moment. You can lose everything that you have on this planet, but the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Those will always be yours. As long as he lives, those are yours, and he lives in eternity. They're new every morning. That's the reason we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness." Those things have not been taken from us. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. "Therefore, I will have hope." The reward of your faith is far greater than what you are tempted to cling to now. Matthew Henry once wrote, "The weak believer often makes it the matter of his complaint, which is really the ground of all his hope and joy. We cry out that this and the other creature comforts are taken away from us, when indeed the removal of all our temporary comforts is only in order to resurrect our spiritual comforts." Sometimes a person will think, "Well, God has betrayed me, and therefore I don't trust him anymore." That person is a person in the process of losing his earthly hopes. No one taught him, or maybe he never understood, or maybe his sin has blinded him to the fact that God's work in trials was simply the resurrection of a real and a permanent hope. So the person who says, "I don't trust God," has in a way he doesn't yet understand. The person who says, "I don't trust God," has probably never actually trusted in God at all. Probably does not know God, not really, not yet. When life goes well for us, it creates this shallow and temporary hope of a continued well-being. We draw a great deal of comfort and satisfaction that things go relatively well. And sort of our sustaining or day-to-day or moment-to-moment hope comes from the fact that our circumstances are decent. There's no disaster. Everything is holding together relatively well. We take a sense of well-being from that. We take a sense of hope from it. Sometimes, though, we live in a precarious place of trying to maintain circumstantial hope that's actually disintegrating. That's where men work harder and try to make more money. That's where women become control freaks, two different kinds of sin, but very dominant. Sometimes lying to ourselves that things are better than they are because we're not sure what we'll do if things actually fall apart. Other times we're secretly angry with God because some things have already fallen apart, and we feel like we have to at least maintain the facade that it's all still holding together. I think often that person is in between two worlds, by the way. I think often that person is learning to trust God, but also still clinging to a lot of things that support or give comfort to him in this life. And they're trying to find out how to make those two work together, which is a maddening kind of existence. But the real problem here is we end up fighting God's intentional work of shifting our hope, shifting it from circumstances of earthly life to himself. I think it's all that Jesus means when he says, this is Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The significance wasn't in hating what Jesus himself had given to us. The significance was that Jesus himself and following him was vastly superior to anything that you could possibly have on this earth. I think that's something that many, many Christians just don't understand still and wrestle to come to an understanding of. The reward of your faith is far greater than anything you are tempted to cling to now, anything that you hold on to instead of actually worshiping God. As with all churches, and you know this, we've had our own share of woe in this congregation. Some of it more mundane. I'm thinking back over 50 years. Most of this church's ministers served a relatively short time. That tends to be really hard on small churches, and I don't know the men who serve for short times, and I don't mean to judge them, but I do know ministers, and it's typically the case that ministers move on not for the sake of the bride of Christ, but for personal reasons and for their own advantage. At least two of the church's more prominent ministers, and I know both of these men, and I've spoken at length and in depth with these brothers, and they're men I appreciate, and I will leave it at that, but two of the church's more prominent ministers ended up leaving as a result of sin, in both cases, inappropriate conduct toward women in the church. And one of those cases, Presbytery never really took action, which was a kind of betrayal of Presbytery against the people of this church. On paper, my own tenure will look like the successful one. We grew, we built a building. I've been here the longest, but honestly, it's been difficult and fraught with my own sin, which I doubt I will ever forget, but of course, worse, the people whom I hurt in my sin will never forget it, far worse than my own sense of my sin. Well, this is starting not to sound like a praise, but more like a lament, isn't it? This is starting to sound like a litany of things that aren't so good. I hope you can see where I'm going. The hero of our story for 50 years is God himself. You can't attribute the success or the survival of this church to anything but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There is no man on whom you can hang this. There is no wonderful narrative of faithfulness on the part of God's people, though we've had many, many faithful and godly people. But you just can't hang this narrative on those people. It belongs to God himself. If his mercies had ever come to an end, we would have come to an end. But his mercies did not end. And so all of us sit here this morning. I still have a job and a livelihood for supporting my family and the honor of serving a church that I love to serve and a people that I love to serve. God has been faithful to us. You read it just a moment ago, but we're going to sing this in another moment, and I would love to repeat it to us, this section from Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, every single person in this room, chosen, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. These words have been true for us. God's faithfulness has been such a wonderful and sustaining presence, certainly through all my time here, but I think anyone who's been here longer, Pete spoke of it, but others who were here in the early days, God's faithfulness is the story of this church. But I want to add something. The progression of Lamentations, as I mentioned a moment ago, is from the general, the destruction of Jerusalem, down to the personal. Eventually, you get to very personal comments by the author of the book. He says, for example, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. I don't share much in this way anymore, so much as I used to, and I thought I would use the nature of that narrative in Lamentations as a ground for it, but I want to share a couple personal thoughts. And the first is, I didn't want to preach this morning. I've had my own trials of a personal nature lately, and I find that I'm exhausted. I don't think a better man would be exhausted, but I find that I'm exhausted. I'm old enough to say with some joy and peace, I'm not that better man, and I'm okay with that. But there's something in this text that I believe, and I want you to believe it, and that's this, that the mercies of God are new every morning. It's very important to understand that. I don't want you to come away from this sermon with a vague sense of the mercy of God. I don't want you to come away from this sermon with a vague sense of God being gracious. Somehow he's a nice cosmic being. We can all trust in him and rest in that. No, I want you to understand that the mercies of God are new every morning. Last night, thinking about this sermon and doing some work on it, I was just tired. I quit working very early, and I felt like, you know, there isn't really a sermon here. I'd done all my work as usual, and I'd prayed quite a bit in the course of the week, but starting on Thursday, I thought, you know, this is the 50th anniversary of the church, and I would love to be able to preach one of those happy, upbeat sermons that a 50th anniversary deserves. Someday I'll actually preach a happy, upbeat sermon, so just hang on for that. And as I sat there last night thinking it over, I thought, you know, there's something I trust in here. And I trust in the fact that God's mercies are new every morning. As tired as I am tonight, and in many ways dispirited, it won't be that way tomorrow because God is faithful. Tomorrow is different. There are cycles. I've preached on this. There are cycles in Scripture that we would do well to pay attention to. The end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always." Do you know this? To the end of the age, I've always felt always is such an unfortunate translation. The Greek is literally pantas tas hemeros. It's all the days. It ought to be at least translated every day. I am with you every day from now, this day, until the end of the age. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. That's how a man in the midst of lament still hopes God will never leave him. His mercies are new every single morning, every day. Day by day, God renews his people. Just as day by day, the skies pour forth speech. Just as night by night, the heavens display the knowledge of God. Like that. So he renews us each day. This is how even in a life filled with cause for lament, and some of you are in places right now, I know it, where your life is filled with lament. Even in a life filled with lament, we still have hope, a hope that will not disappoint us. I love the way Edwards says this, and I'll close us with this. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate. He means easy circumstances or smooth sailing, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own safe estate. It seems at times a loss that I cannot bear to take my eye off the glorious, pleasant object that I behold in Jesus Christ, to turn my eye in upon myself and my own circumstances. I've sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ and his meetness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby he has appeared to me far above all the chief of 10,000s. And his blood and his atonement has appeared sweet, and his righteousness sweet, which is always accompanied with an ardency of spirit and inward strugglings and breathings and groanings that cannot be uttered, to be emptied of myself and to be swallowed up in Christ. Pray with me. Father, we do so thank you for your faithfulness down through the years, but we pray that we would keep a sober eye on the fact that but for your faithfulness, we could easily have ruined everything. Lord, I'll speak for myself. I could easily have ruined everything. Lord, it is you who have sustained us, and we praise you for it, for your kindness, for your patience, for your graciousness toward us, for your enduring and unending faithfulness, God. We praise you. And now sing your praise in Jesus' name. Amen.